Me to Philippians chapter 2. I'll tell you what, instead of Philippians chapter 2, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's use Romans 1, 3, and 4 as our base text, because we're going to move on from the name that is above every name, which we talked about earlier. We're going to talk about an advance in detail, an advance in understanding of that name. That name is the only begotten Son of God. So, Romans chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the introduction there of Romans chapter 1, we have this wonderful doctrine that is set out for us, that our Lord Jesus Christ is, by the resurrection from the dead, he is called, announced, declared, vindicated as the only begotten Son of God. And I know that Paul doesn't use only begotten here. We'll see that in other, even of Paul's sayings in a little bit. So, in our first sermon in this series, talking about the rewards, promises and rewards to Christ, the first sermon was that he's received a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And like we said when we were talking about, when we were preaching through exclusive psalmody, let's not be hung up on the name phonetically G-E-E-Z-U-Z. Right? Let's not be hung up phonetically on that. Because in Scripture, really the name stands for the person. That when we hear that he has received a name which is above every name, that is not Jesus, per se. It's not those tones coming out of our mouths. It is really the person of who Christ is. And I know that there have been some that have said, well, you know, the name Jesus, it's the name above every name. Why can't you sing that? Well, when we talked about exclusive psalmody and why we don't sing the English name Jesus, that we did roll that back into the Greek and then into the Hebrew before it, and saw that many times in the Psalter, really, that Yeshua construct is used. Because every time the word salvation is used in the Psalter, it is the same root, the same family from which the name Jesus comes. So let's not be hung up on the name Jesus, or especially hung up on the anglicized version of that. Let us remember that when we talk about Jesus, the name of Jesus, we're talking about his authority, who he is, his offices, his person as being God, man, mediator, king of nations, and so on. The apostle makes that clear when he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Well, I haven't seen, you know, if you meet someone named Jesus that's from, say, Mexico, do you bow when you meet him? Well, it says at the name of Jesus. You see, that's the kind of foolishness and superstition that attends those kinds of arguments. We're talking about the name, the person. That's why God, when God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, we understand that means that we don't represent his personage in vanity. And that would include using his name, the divine name, or any one of the divine names. But it also includes taking that divine name and filling it up with vanity or emptiness, or emptying it of its content, making Him something other than the person that He is, and the God that He is, and the offices that He possesses. That's what it means. So it's kind of a silly argument to say, oh, well, Jesus is the name above every name, so why can't we sing that? That's why. Because we're talking about who Jesus is. And sometimes the word Jesus is used in such a way, brothers and sisters, I've heard this done, and I'm sure you have too, when the name Jesus is used, all right, but it is emptied of all its content so that it's no longer the Jesus of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul moves toward that understanding in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, you know, there is such a thing as another Jesus. You need to be careful. Because Satan transforms himself into angels of light. So, anyway. So now we're moving beyond that. We're moving beyond that name which is above every name. And as the Bible presents to us a greater specificity in that, so we're going to follow that greater specificity, and we're going to see what that name is most specifically with Christ, and that is that He is the only begotten Son of God. And that is a most special title. That Christ at His resurrection is vindicated, is declared, is shown to all the world to be the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean? What does that curious title mean? Let's read a couple of different passages before we move on. If you're in Romans chapter 1, then right next door you're in the book of Acts. So turn with me to Acts chapter 13. This is the Apostle Paul preaching in Antioch. And he goes on for quite some time. We are going to have to jump in the middle here. Let's jump into about verse 29. And when they, that is the Jews, had fulfilled all that was written of Him, that is Jesus, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a sepulcher. But God raised Him from the dead. And He was seen many days of them which came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us and their children, in that He raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Well, the Apostle Paul there shows himself to be quite a student of the Old Testament in that he is quoting several different passages, Isaiah 55, Psalm 2, and so on. So what does the Apostle Paul mean there when he says that at the resurrection, it is said of Jesus, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we read this earlier today, but I want also to read it again at this point because it is pertinent to the issue. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He to me, and He shall be to me a Son. And again, when He bringeth His first begotten into the world, He saith, and let the angels of God worship Him. Now it's very important that we catch some of the nuances in these two passages as we compare them together. Because some have said that Jesus was not the Son of God until He was raised from the dead. Now that's an error. We believe that's an error. We believe, we confess, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. It is in our confessional documents that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God from what? From all eternity. He has always been the Son. And there is some confusion today as to what that means, that He has always been the Son. And some of that confusion, I must admit, obtains in my own mind. because I don't quite understand what the Scriptures mean when they say that Jesus Christ has always been the Son. But that is indeed the confession of the Scriptures. There is not indeed an idea, if you will, in the Bible. And by the way, if you'd like to do further reading on this, I believe it's for free on Google Books. If you look it up, you can find Samuel Miller on the eternal sonship of Christ. And what Dr. Miller is doing, and I don't know if you know Samuel Miller or not as a theologian, but you will hardly find a more careful theologian than Samuel Miller. You'll hear him interact with a man who denied the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. That a man that confessed that Jesus Christ became the Son when he was incarnated. Okay? So if you want to do any further reading on that, I would highly recommend Dr. Miller on that. What Dr. Miller says over and again in these letters is that the Bible presents to us a very clear picture that the one who was sent from heaven was the Son of God. God didn't send the second person of the Trinity to become the Son. He sent His Son. He was always the Father, and Christ was always the Son. And what is the import of that? What does that teach us? And I think that some have really gone off into some strange kind of speculations on some essential or even personal subordination of the Son to the Father. And I just got to tell you, I reject all of that. I believe that when we hear about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ in Scripture, what we're talking about is what we see everywhere in Scripture, where if we hear about a Father and a Son, we understand that they are made of the same stuff. They're simply two of the same nature, two of the same essence. That when we read about the eternal sonship of God, let us take a step back from all the speculations about, like Louis Burkhoff says, that what the Father has done is put the Son in possession of the divine essence. Let's back up from that. Let's just say, whoa, hold on a second. That's way beyond where the Scriptures go. The Scriptures present Christ as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, in order that we might understand. Are you ready? Here's the profound truth. That Christ is God. He is God Himself. That just as His Father is God, as He is the Son of His Father, He also is God. I don't want to go much beyond that. I don't want to go much farther than that. I don't want to place the Father as the one who gives being to the Son or gives divinity to the Son. I don't want to do that. I don't want to take John 5:26, and we'll look at John 5:26 later on, not right now, but later in maybe two or three points down. I don't want to take John 5:26 and say where Jesus says, well, just as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He also given to the Son to have life in Himself, that God has given eternal life to Christ. Not in that sense. Not in the sense that Christ didn't have aseity, self-existence, before He was the Son of His Father? What does that mean? That means that there was a time then when Christ did not have that kind of aseity. No, what Christ means there in John chapter 5, verse 26, and I think John Murray is excellent on that, is that as a part of His messianic investiture, He is given eternal life as a commodity that He can give it to whomsoever He wills. And that is a divine prerogative. That is a part of Christ being Messiah. He now has a say. He has a sovereignty over who receives eternal life and who does not. And we'll look at that when we get there. Not to belabor the topic now. So the first thing that we have to understand when we read these passages in Hebrews chapter 1 and Romans chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 13 is that we must understand that when we talk of Christ as the Son of God, we understand, first of all, His eternal sonship. But that there is, and as I said before, there will be a challenge to our thinking here. There is also a kind of public testimony, a public declaration of that sonship. And that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And that is what John talks about when it says God sent His only begotten Son, His monogenes, his unique, one-of-a-kind son without peer. It is he that God sent. That's the one that God sent. God didn't send any run-of-the-mill personage. He sent his own son, his only begotten, his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son that is God also and man. And so we must understand then that when we hear that the Son by inheritance, that is according to His messianic labors, has obtained a name more excellent than the angels, we're not talking about His essence. He already had that. He existed in the form of God before He was ever upon the earth. But before men, again, He was despised, rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, shame, spat upon, killed. But when God raised Him from the dead, and in John chapter 2, if I can quote that also, when Jesus Christ raised Himself from the dead, He was vindicated publicly and inherited that name of the only begotten Son of God, which is indeed a divine title. As it was, we saw this morning in the name which is above every name, that is a divine title. So also is the only begotten Son of God. That is also a divine title. And so Christ, through His messianic labors, has been openly proclaimed, openly vindicated, if you will. God the Father has owned Him as His own Son. God Himself. And that through His messianic labors. So let's look at a few more passages to help us to understand that. Our Lord is declared to be both God and man, the inheritor and disposer of all things. And all of those firstborn or first begotten statements of the apostles and the prophets speak to this name. Do you remember this in Psalm 89? Turn with me to Psalm 89. Do you remember what David says about that son of his that is greater than really his son Solomon? In Psalm 89, that wonderfully messianic psalm that David wrote. I'm sorry, Ethan the Ezrahite wrote it. Oh, not David. Ethan the Ezrahite. In Psalm 89, verse 27, back up one verse to verse 26. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make Him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. How do we understand that? I will make Him my firstborn? Isn't He already that first begotten, that only begotten? Yes. So what does it mean when God the Father says, I will make Him my firstborn? In other words, He will be publicly installed as that firstborn. He will be publicly declared and publicly recognized as that wonderful firstborn Son of Almighty God, His Father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, them also He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. By His resurrection, Christ is the firstborn. He is declared that firstborn from the dead, that divine Son of God. And as such then, the elder brother to a host of brothers and sisters who also will be born from the dead, brought to life from the dead. You see how it is then that by His resurrection, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, that He is declared to be the Son of God with power. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Notice who is the image, that is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I know those people come knocking on your door, those Jehovah's Witnesses, and they want to tell you, firstborn of every creature. Well, that just means that He's the first that was created of all creatures, right? No, not at all. Tell them, my pastor says that's balloon juice. Because it is. Firstborn here is Prototokos. That is, he is the inheritor of all things. All things belong to him. God has given all things to Christ because he is his firstborn. He is his inheritor. Notice, he is the image of the invisible God. So he's not the first created. He's the image of the invisible God. He is that which can be seen of the invisible God and the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn of all creation, excuse me. Later on, Paul calls him the firstborn from the dead. That's verse 18, right? He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's what it means. It means that he has, again, it's a name which is above every name, but more specifically, it is a name that intimately associates him with God his Father in a divine way. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is an interesting use of the term firstborn. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You know, this is one of those times when the King James Version has not done us a very good job. It happens every now and then. Because literally in the original, that's a plural. So if we could translate it literally, we would say, to the church of the firstborn ones. Because we are firstborn in Christ. Now just take a step back with me and think about that. That our Lord Jesus Christ, having that title that is declared and announced and placed upon him by inheritance through his messianic work, through his suffering and death, spending the power, you know, being under the power of death for a time, coming with triumph out of the grave, and in that triumph he is declared to be the Son of God by his Father, the firstborn from the dead, that divine Son. And what does he do, Jesus? He builds a church. And that church is called what? The church of the firstborn ones. Because of their intimate relationship to him. Isn't that amazing? That we might be called the firstborn of God because of Christ. Our head, our second Adam, our covenant representative, our Messiah, our mediator, our surety, because of everything that he has purchased for us, the privilege that we receive makes us look just like firstborn ones of God. That's where we're heading. That is the trajectory of the children of God, that we too will be openly acknowledged and acquitted to be God's. At the last day, at when that trump sounds, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I know you're suffering now, but I want you to understand that there's a day coming when you will rest. The day when you rest will be the day when Christ Jesus returns from heaven with flaming fire, taking vengeance on all his enemies and giving you rest with us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and following. So, it's quite a title that the Lord gives to Christ, that God the Father gives to Christ, and then by way of application and extension, by way of union with Christ to us, because the privileges that Christ has purchased as the firstborn of God, the firstborn and only begotten Son, they are privileges that he freely and willingly shares with us, such that we are brought into that circle of adoption. Oh, unbelievable. Amazing blessings. What John Murray called the height of grace and privilege. Certainly so. Does that excite you? Does it excite you? Does it stir you up to think about the blessings that shall be brought to you at the day of Christ? That as Christ, by his resurrection, was openly acknowledged and declared to be the Son of God with power, that in that day, at that final resurrection that we too will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, justified by His blood, that the privileges that we receive, reigning with Him, wow, those are tall, tall blessings, aren't they? So, as we move on then, we turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus says of Himself, John, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So from these scriptures then we understand the truth of His name, only begotten. It speaks of His divinity, being the unique Son of God, ever the Son of His Father from all eternity. However, as Christ walked upon earth, there was doubt of His divinity and sonship. Many doubted His
is that Messiah has come. I'm sitting here before you, and if you're not careful, you just might miss it too. And they get so mad that they stand up and they say, "Is this not Joseph's son? I think we'll just throw you off the cliff." That's exactly what they endeavored to throw him off the cliff. Jesus passed through. Was he recognized as the Son of God in that day? Come, ask the question. Obviously. So that is Luke chapter 4, 14 through 22. In Matthew chapter 13, 55 and 56. What did they say? "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence hath this man all these things?" And they were offended. And in John chapter 6, verse 42, it's even more to the point. they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he said, 'I came down from heaven'? He can't be the son of God. We know his father." And so throughout Jesus' earthly life and ministry, what do we see? We see him being denied that title by men. We see men standing up against him and saying, "You're not the Son of God." We see Satan even tempting him in that regard. "If you be the Son of God." But at the resurrection, all God. At the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ received that name because of his messianic work and the successful completion, prosecution of that work, and full obedience to the Father, giving that last measure of obedience all the way to death, the death on the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, raised him from the dead, given him a name which is above every name, and that name is the only begotten Son of God. This is my beloved Son. He is God himself. Hear him. So from that point in history forward, there is only one name that we must know to be saved. One name upon which we must call to be saved. There's only one name in heaven and earth given whereby men must be saved. The name of Jesus. He is the only begotten Son, and he has been installed formally into that office. Although during his earthly life he was maligned, they denied him that title. God, his Father, gave that title to him as a result of his messianic prosecution of his people. "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth," Psalm 89 says. That is the promise to Christ for his covenantal duty. And so what has our Lord Jesus Christ received? Not only has he received a name which is above every name, because a king could have that name, right? A great king could have that name. Or there could be like a dynasty that could indeed have a name above every name. There were times in which Nebuchadnezzar was called what? King of kings. Because he had conquered all the lands around him. So he was king of all those things. He had a name which is above every name. But not in this sense. Not in the sense of the only begotten Son of God. This is a name that can never wax old. It is a name that can never go away. He has been installed by the everlasting God to an everlasting office. And that everlasting office is the eternal Son of God. He is openly acknowledged and vindicated and installed in that office, sitting at the right hand of God, administering all of the affairs of his church as king, as God himself. So, it is that kind of recognition. And the use we make of that name, again, it just blows us away to understand that we are the members of a church of the firstborn ones. That while God has reserved that term firstborn for his only begotten Son, still, he shares that name with us in that he shares his inheritance with us, that we are co-heirs with Christ. Do you understand that? I don't. I don't understand that. What kindness and grace and wonder is that? That God would take we, who are sinners and rebels against him, and not only would adopt us into his house, but grant to us a full inheritance with his own firstborn. A full inheritance with his own natural and firstborn Son, his eternal Son, and we would get that same kind of inheritance. Are you stirred up? I am. I'm stirred up in myself. We should be stirred up over such truth. What height of grace and privilege is it that we will reign with Christ? What height of grace and privilege is it that he can turn to his disciples and say, "Don't you know that we'll judge angels?" The Apostle Paul says that to the Corinthians. You think, the Corinthians, them? You mean the ones that are going to the magistrates to sort out disputes between them? Yeah, that's exactly the reason that Paul uses
He says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Isn't there a wise man among you that can judge these earthly matters? How incongruous is that, that you who are the church of the firstborn don't even know how to judge between one another? It is a shame to us sometimes that we don't live up to that office that we have in Christ, that we should walk in wisdom, that we should be able to walk as judges with one another, that we should exercise a proper kind of care one for another, that we should provide for one another and help one another because we are the church of the firstborn ones. It is indeed a great title. And as with Christ, it involved great responsibility. It involved all of His messianic duties. So with us also, there is responsibility that comes with that title as Church of the Firstborn Ones. That our care and help one of another, that our concern for one another should mirror, should reflect that kind of care that Christ has for us. It's a great use of that title because He has shared it with us. So that's the second point. The second point is the first point, name above every name. Second point, the only begotten Son of God. The third, what else has Christ won? He has won the name above every name. He has won the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the third is that He has won all the elect of all time. He's earned them. He's won them. Did you hear the quotation from Richard Sibbes? Was it Sibbes or Swinnett? Sibbes, thank you. Did you hear the quotation from Sibbes earlier? He says that in his prayer, Christ is pressing as a purchaser for that which He has purchased. That He's speaking proleptically because it is that night that He will be betrayed, the following day that He will be crucified, and then shortly thereafter, on the third day, raised from the dead. And so as if that is accomplished, proleptically speaking, Jesus indeed presses forward to His Father and says, I want what You promised me. I desire what You have promised me. I will that these whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Christ has been promised all the elect of all time through His messianic endeavors. And upon successful completion of those messianic endeavors, Christ is given all the elect of all time. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name. And He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me. And He made me a polished shaft, in His quiver hath He hid me. And He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then said I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and it is vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him, though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And He said, it is a light thing that Thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause the inheritant, or to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, and to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat or sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. A conversation takes place in this passage between the Father and the Son. Between that only begotten Son who is looking forward to His messianic endeavors, and the Father who is looking to His Son to be that Messiah and surety for His people. And in this particular day of Isaiah's writing, the nation of Israel is on the decline, and their faithfulness is on the decline. And so Messiah is looking at that, and in anthropopathic fashion, Messiah cries out to the Lord, "My labor is in vain." Of course, we understand that it is the Spirit of Christ that is speaking through the prophets, even up to this time in redemptive history. And so Messiah looks over the nation and he says, "My labor is in vain." And what does the Father do? Now, Christ knows His labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, this is for you and I. Understand that. This is not an interchange between the Father and the Son where Christ is doubting of His mission. To doubt of His mission is for Christ to doubt the upholding strength of His Father who will strengthen Him in His labors. This is not happening here. This is for our benefit. And so Christ looks over redemptive history and He says, "I have spent my labor in vain. The spirits of the prophets have spoken and no one's hearing." And the Father says to the Son, "It is a very light thing that thou shouldest bring the redeemed of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth. I'm going to send you far and wide that you will be my salvation to the isles and beyond." Listen, listen, O isles, do you hear the voice of Christ? It's a light thing for the redeemed of Israel. No, God the Father has much bigger plans than that. Bigger plans that extend way beyond Israel to the ends of the earth, where not only just the poor and needy will come, but the kings of the earth will come in, and they too will come and bow the knee to the Son. Notice verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to Him whom man despiseth, to Him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. He shall choose thee." Wow. And so what the upshot of this conversation between the Father and the Son is the Son feigns, if you will, for our sake, for our understanding, the faithlessness of the nation and the seeming futility of His efforts, and the Father responds by saying, "Don't you be discouraged by that. I'm going to give you for a light, not only to that little thing, the light thing, the easy thing that it will be to redeem my chosen in Jacob, but also to the ends of the earth. And so far and so extensive and so powerful will be your influence out there that kings will come and worship because I have glorified you." Wow, isn't that great? So what is Christ given in this passage? He has given all the elect in all the nations. How many times now all these passages should start flooding into your mind, right? John chapter 6. "All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. My Father who is greater than all gave them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. All my sheep shall" what? "Hear my voice, and they will follow me." What has Christ been given as our Messiah, as the only begotten Son of God? He has been given a people. He has been given a people for His own possession. He has created them for His own glory, and the Father has given them to Him to redeem them. And redeem them He does. There is not one that the Father has given to Christ that will not come to faith in Christ in God's due time. So, I don't know, there are just so many scriptures we could look at to prove this. How about Hebrews chapter 2? I like Hebrews chapter 2 for this topic, especially in our day when it seems that there is much faithlessness, even within the church today. Much, much grief. Look around and what do you see? Do you see grief? I do. I mean, it's a grievous thing to see faithlessness and frivolity in the church. People playing at church and calling it church, and people worshiping other gods in the church and calling it church, and so on. It's just a grievous thing. Notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's begin our reading in verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, notice, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. If I could back up just a little bit, verse 6, but in one place, but one in a certain place testified, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, speaking, of course, there of Christ. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see, not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What this passage teaches us is, a little bit later on there, down in verse 14, or 13, and the children that thou hast given me. Jesus speaks there in his messianic endeavor of the grant, the gift from his Father of all the elect that Christ has received and for whom he ministers in his messianic efforts in order that they might be saved. Now what's interesting about that is that a little bit earlier in that passage, the apostle writes there and he says, it doesn't yet appear that way, does it? There seems to be some disconnect between the teaching of Scripture and the appearance. While we hear that Christ is crowned with glory and honor, while we hear that he's been raised from the dead in power and declared to be the Son of God, there is still something that is yet lacking in that establishment. Something that is not quite yet completed. Do you feel that? Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the grief of that even in our day? That there are many that name the name of Christ only and yet deny him by their works? That it is as if all things are not quite yet in subjection to him? We're going to look at this next week. But remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just give us all some comfort in this. This apparent contradiction, this apparent difficulty that's in Scripture here, that while he has been installed as the king of all, it doesn't appear that way. That there still seems to be a lot of resistance to that kingship. Notice that in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20 through 28, that in the midst of that passage, the apostle says this, he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. That the installation of Christ as the head of his people and as the one who is pressing the kingdom of God and building his church, that it is a part of his reign that not all things appear subject to him at this time. He must reign until he has put all things under his feet. And so we see that inexorable march of the Lord Jesus Christ pushing forward the advancement of his kingdom more and more until that final day. And so in the prosecution of that kingdom, in the pressing forward of it, Christ has been given all the elect of all time. I am the children whom thou hast given me. Of all that the Father hath given me, it is his will that I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And so the other thing, the third gift that Christ has been given. Remember the first gift? Name above all names. Second gift, only begotten Son of God. Third gift, third grant, third reward for his obedience, that he has been given an elect people, and not one of them will be lost. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry, His messianic endeavors, the success of them, His strength, the strength of His theanthropic person to provide that which the human nature needed to provide and that which divinity needed to provide, that our mediator must be God and man and that in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God by might be accepted of God and relied upon by us as the works of that one Messiah, that one Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, for the great titles that Thou hast granted to Christ and how that we even share in those titles. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast given all the elect to Christ, that He is satisfied for them, that He prays for them, that He intercedes for them, that He has laid down His life for them, for His sheep. And we thank Thee, our Father, that not one of them, not one of us, will be lost. But our Lord Jesus Christ will raise him up at the last day. We thank Thee for Thy promise to Christ, for His obedience to those requirements, and that He has purchased a peculiar people for Himself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.